Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word now, just help us to see what you have to say to us today. Speak to us, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we looked at the first chapter of Revelation, we saw John receiving a vision of Jesus. It was a vision of Jesus like no other we've seen in the scriptures. One of the most striking features about this vision of Jesus was a sword coming out of his mouth. Not exactly what we'd expect to see if you grew up in Sunday school as I did, singing a song talking about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But here he was. Here he is, this terrifying figure with his sword coming out of his mouth. And now, as we come to look at this third letter to the churches in Asia, we see this feature of Jesus brought up again. And we might wonder, well, for what purpose? Now, as we've looked at the letters to the churches, we've seen that all of these letters begin with some sort of self-disclosure from Jesus. This self-disclosure can be seen to give encouragement or to strengthen a warning given to the church. The way that Jesus greets the third of the churches who receive a letter in Revelation, the way he greets the church at Pergamum, it can be seen from the first verse of our reading from Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of he who has the sharp double-edged sword. Well, what sort of place was Pergamum? It was about 100 kilometres north of Smyrna, the city whose letter we looked at 2 weeks ago. All these cities were in the Roman province of Asia, which is now part of Western Turkey. Pergamum was a large, important city, and it considered itself to be the provincial capital of Asia. Pergamum also had one of the largest libraries of the ancient world, nearly 200,000 volumes, and was second only to the library at Alexandria. Pergamum was renowned for its wealth and its beauty, but it was also a very pagan city. It had 3 temples dedicated to emperor worship and more dedicated to the gods, including one god who was a healing god shaped something like a serpent. And the importance of Pergamum can be better appreciated when we see that Pergamum was given the power of capital punishment by Rome. And that was a rare privilege. It meant that the officials of that city could impose a death sentence without first taking it to their Roman overlord. So it was a rare privilege to be handed out. Rome didn't hand out this honour lightly, and Pergamum had it. You might remember when Jesus was executed. First, the officials of the city of the Sanhedrin had to go to the Roman governor before he was given permission. It didn't happen in Pergamum. The officials of the city could decide it for themselves, and it happened. And this privilege was symbolised by the sword. So in the opening words of the church in Pergamum, the letter to the church in Pergamum, in verse 12, we can see a real encouragement in Jesus' self-description. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus reminds this church, and the same is true for us, he is the one who holds all power of judgment. Even though this city, the city in which this church existed, had the power to end their lives, the Christians of the church in Pergamum are reminded that they worship the one who has the final word. Not for the last time in this letter, Jesus speaks of his authority to judge and punish without reference to others. The next verse, verse 13, Jesus shows he knows the true state of that church. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This is probably a reference to the prominent deity of Pergamum, the god of healing, which resembled a serpent. And to a Christian congregation that knew their Old Testament scriptures, the serpent would have reminded them of Satan as he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is showing he's well aware of their condition. And then he commends them. Yet you have remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So here the church is encouraged by seeing their Lord never loses sight of them. Twice the city of Pergamum is described as a place where Satan dwells, where his throne is, where he lives. It's a place where there seems to be total and unbeatable opposition for the Christian faith. In some sense, you can call it hell on earth for a Christian. Yet the man, now even the man who was put to death, his name, Antipas, means against all. Yet Jesus knows of their determination to remain true to him. He knows of their determination to refuse to deny their faith in him. And by reminding them that he is the one who has the sword of judgment, they can be encouraged that they don't face these insurmountable odds on their own. The all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ stands with them. And this is a good thing for us to remember as well. We can feel like we're alone as Christians. We can feel like we're against the whole world. We might feel like we're in a situation where there's no one else who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're on our own. We are against all. You might be the only Christian in your workplace or in your club or the organisation you're a part of, perhaps even your own family. You might feel like your faith and the faith of your fellow church members, your fellow Christians, fails to impact on the society in which you live in any way. But Jesus reminds us that he is the one who has the authority to judge and to mete out that judgment. By remaining faithful to him, we can be built up by this fact. There's something else that the sword of Jesus has that serves as a warning. And we're going to look at that now. Verse 14. We can see that all was not perfect in the church at Pergamum. Jesus says these ominous words, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Not what you want to hear from the Lord, is it? Especially the one with a sharp double-edged sword. Jesus says there are members in this church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who showed Balak how to draw the Israelites into sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to tell you, this confused me when I first heard it because I remember learning about Balaam in Sunday school. I remember Mrs. Barnes teaching us this lesson. You remember the story. We read a part of it in our first Bible reading. The Israelite nation were being brought closer to the promised land. They were about to enter it, and Balak, the king of Moab, called Balaam to come and curse Israel. Balaam was a man who practiced sorcery. And when Balaam finally agreed to King Balak's request, he saddled his donkey and he left. And as Balaam rode down the path, the angel of the Lord blocked his way three times with a drawn sword. Each time, the donkey that Balaam was riding tried to avoid being killed by the angel, turning off the path, crashing up against the wall, finally just laying down on the path. Balaam didn't see the angel of the Lord, and he beat it, the donkey, on three times. And the third time, he's ready to kill him. But then the Lord enabled the donkey to speak, and Balaam was made aware of the Lord's intention to protect his people, Israel. And Balaam spoke four oracles that blessed Israel, that pronounced judgment on the nations that opposed her. So Balaam comes out of this episode not looking all that bad. And I remember this lesson in Sunday school. As I said earlier, and I remember being a bit puzzled by it. Balaam looked at best like a bit of a hapless fool that needed to be corrected by a donkey. But that's the danger of taking one part of the Bible and not seeing it in the whole context of what the Bible has to say. The chapters following Balaam's oracles, chapter 25, shows Moab, the nation that had hired Balaam to curse Israel, they used their women to seduce Israel into sexual immorality and the worship of another god. And God's judgment was to send a plague on the Israelite people in which 24,000 of them died. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, we see that it was Balaam who advised the Moabites on how to bring God's judgment on the people of Israel. And Balaam was put to death by the sword, and we see him denounced in Joshua chapters 13 and 24, in Nehemiah chapter 13, Micah chapter 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, and finally here in Revelation chapter 2. So in the early days of Israel, when the enemies of God's people were unable to defeat them with a frontal assault because Israel were too strong, their Lord was with them, when the enemies of God's people were able to, unable to bring them down with a curse because the Lord's protection was over them, they tried a subtle way of luring God's people away from following his commands. In doing so, God's judgment fell on his people. As the letter that Jesus sent to the church of Pergamum shows, the Christians there had been attacked in several ways, the Christians in Pergamum. The enemies of God's people couldn't finish off the church in Pergamum. Despite the execution of Antipas, the church of Pergamum had not denied their faith in Christ. Despite the satanic pagan forces cursing God's people in Pergamum, they were protected by their Lord. But by subterfuge, some of the people of God had been lured into the same era that saw judgment fall on the people of Israel. And in the same way, they in Pergamum were in danger of falling under God's judgment, as we can see from the warning that Jesus gives in verse 16. If they do not repent, Jesus will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Judgment will fall on those who pervert the faith of God's people. Well, from the people of God in Old Testament times, Israel, and the people of God in the church of Pergamum, we have a lesson for us, members of the church today, the people of God in this time and place. Increasingly, we're in danger of frontal assault, of being persecuted for our faith in this land. And perhaps a time will come when we're in danger of being put to death for our faith, like Antipas. However, for the moment, the church's influence is strong enough to want to keep us on side. That's the way it stands in Australia at the moment. We can see it changing. We can see it changing rapidly, but at the moment, that's the way it is. So the forces of evil must try something different to undermine God's people, the church. We cannot be cursed because the Lord Jesus has died for us and he's released us from the greatest curse this world's ever lived under. But there's a more subtle way to bring us, the people of God, undone. And that's to lure us into behaviour that is contrary to that which our Lord would desire. The church in Pergamum were in danger of judgment because they had people in their membership who followed false teaching, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and people in their membership who were syncretistic, people who merged the pagan religion that surrounded them with their faith in Jesus Christ, Christianity. And the sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols was a part of the religion of the Moabite people at the time of our Old Testament reading. It was a part of the pagan religion in Pergamum at the time of our New Testament reading. And eating food sacrificed to idols in this context means to actively participate in the worship of these idols, like some sort of idol's feast. The sacrifice was made. You sat down and ate that sacrifice in honour of that deity. Now, we may not see a lot of food sacrificed to idols, but we're certainly under a lot of pressure to adopt the immorality of the surrounding culture, or at least approve it. We're under pressure to approve of the immorality that our society practices. We're under pressure not to speak out against it. The thing that the Lord Jesus held against the church in Pergamum was that she had members who had absorbed elements of the pagan religion into their Christianity. And the command of Jesus is simple, verse 16. Repent. That means that those in the congregation who practiced these things were to stop and seek forgiveness. And if they didn't, the others in the congregation were to expel them from membership. When the church in Pergamum received this letter, they would have remembered how the judgment of God was stopped when Israel fell into Balaam's error. There was a man of Israel who continued to openly continue in this sexual immorality, even while the rest of the people of God of Israel were mourning and weeping tears of repentance. He was killed. Now, the high priest's son took a spear and drove it through this man and through the woman with whom he was committing immorality. And he killed him. He was killed in this way. And the plague in Israel was stopped at that time. Now, that's a very drastic, while it's an effective way, it's a very drastic way of removing people from the assembly of God's people. Okay, we don't plan on taking that on here, okay? We're not going to do that, okay? But Jesus doesn't want us, he doesn't want us, of course, to kill unrepentant sinners, but the person who refuses to repent of sin especially sin that's so openly against what the Word of God teaches, should no longer be treated as though they are members of God's people. And now that doesn't mean that they can't be a part of our fellowship. And we're going to have people, God will, we'll have people from all walks of life come to our church membership. And I'll say, let's get provocative about it. One day, Jim, who used to be Jane, or Jane, who used to be Jim, or whatever it might be, might come and sit down here dressed in the opposite gender's clothes of what we think they should wear. If they come here to listen to the Word of God, they're welcome. They're not a part of the membership. They're welcome to come and hear the gospel. That's what we're about. That a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, it's part of the membership, but chooses to ignore their sin and repent of it, they are treated like they're no longer a member of the church. Because if you ignore this sin, it'll permeate and it'll affect the whole congregation, bring the whole congregation in danger of judgment. And you think it can't happen in a church, but it does. And acting against this sort of thing is just as difficult as you would imagine it is. It's hard to do something about it when it's an ordinary member. It's hard when it happens to a leader in the church. It's just as hard, if not harder, when a minister falls into error. But if we don't repent as individuals or as a church and remove unrepentant individuals from membership, especially people in positions of responsibility, our church will be judged by the Lord. Our effectiveness to Jesus will be curtailed. The image of verse 16 of Jesus fighting against the unrepentant with the sword of his mouth reminds us of the power of God's word, the word that brought the whole of creation into existence, and the world, the word, I should say, that will slay the wicked. As Christians individually and as a church, we are under pressure to merge or approve of practices, of the practices of other faith systems or other ideologies. As soon as we say that Jesus is the only way to God, we're labelled as being narrow-minded bigots, and the abuse just keeps coming. We have to decide as individuals and as a church if we want the approval of our Lord and tolerate the words of abuse from the world, or if we want the approval of the world around us and risk the judgment of Jesus. Now, Jesus says in verse 17, to him who overcomes, he, Jesus, will give some of his hidden manna and a white stone with his new name on. Now, we understand the manna to represent the special provision for God's people, as it was for Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. The white stone, we understand that to represent privileges that are only enjoyed by the people of God. All that we've been looking at is really just an expansion of the command that Jesus has given when he lived here on earth. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be perfect therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We serve a perfect God in whom there is no wrong thing, whose character is incidentally immeasurably far superior to any of the gods worshipped by the pagans at Pergamum, or any of the gods worshipped by the people of this age. So let's endeavour to encourage each other to serve our God as we should, to follow Jesus, the only true perfect human, the only one that has been perfect enough to make the sacrifice that was required for our sins. Let's serve him. Let's honour him. Let's resist the pressure to compromise his standards and stand firm for our Lord. Let's ask his help to do that now as we come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we live in a world that would see us compromise your standards just to make them more feel more comfortable. Heavenly Father, we are tempted to compromise your standards just to make ourselves feel more comfortable. Help us, gracious God, not to absorb in practices that are contrary to your will into our worship privately or corporately here as a church. Help us to desire, Lord, to live holy lives, to honour you, to glorify you, and to point others to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.